In the last lesson, I began to discuss the means of grace, that is, the means that God has provided for our spiritual growth. But in that lesson, I omitted the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, with their Old Testament counterparts, circumcision and Passover. They are certainly the most theologically controversial of all the means of grace, and therefore require special treatment. Scripture has much to say about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it never groups these two, or the four I listed earlier, into a larger category called sacrament. One wonders if the theological world would have been more peaceful if the church had never developed the concept of sacrament. Nevertheless, there do appear to be significant similarities between baptism and the supper that make it useful to discuss them together. Here is the Westminster Confession's definition of sacrament, a definition that certainly pertains to both institutions. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, gathering these ideas together, we can see, and I trust this isn't a surprise at this point, three main aspects of a sacrament. They are signs, divine actions, and a means of divine presence, which I assign to the categories normative, situational, and existential, respectively. First, normatively, the sacraments are signs. That is, they are authoritative divine communications, revelations to us. They symbolize the gospel and teach us authoritatively what the gospel is. They teach us not by words, but by pictures, by actions. In baptism, we not only hear about our cleansing, but we see and feel it depicted dramatically. In the supper, we not only hear about Jesus' death for us, but we see his body given for us, and we taste, smell, and touch it. As the Reformers used to say, the sacraments are visible words. They supplement the word of God by divinely authorized dramatic images. So the fullness of divine teaching is by word and sacrament. Second, situationally, the sacraments are God's actions on our behalf. The sacrament is not just us doing something in God's presence. It is he doing something for us. He is really there acting. For one thing, the sacraments are not only signs, but seals. When we talk about a seal here, we're talking about something like the government seal on your birth certificate, which makes it official that you are a citizen of the country, with all rights and privileges appertaining. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals of God's covenant of grace with us in Christ, as Adam's circumcision was a seal of his righteousness of faith, Romans 4:11. As seals, the sacraments confirm and guarantee the covenant promises. In this respect, as I said earlier, they are visible words. As the word of God guarantees the promises of God, so do the sacraments. As such, as the confession says, they separate us from the world. They locate us in the people of God. And then third, existentially, the sacraments are locations of God's presence. That is implicit in what I already said. If God is doing something for us in and through the sacrament, then he is, of course, present, and that itself is a wonderful blessing. So Paul speaks of the supper as a communion of the body and blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The word translated communion in the King James, participation in the ESV, is koinonia, fellowship, the word we discussed in the previous lesson. I indicated there that the sacraments fell under the category of fellowship, and here we see that. in his intimate presence, God helps us to grow in faith. Roman Catholics understand this process as something automatic. It happens ex opere operato, that is, from the very act of participating in the sacrament. But Scripture teaches that no, our growth comes through the presence of Christ by His Spirit dealing with us personally. So the efficacy of the sacrament is by faith alone. Now let us think more specifically, first about baptism and then about the supper. Note the confessional definition of baptism in the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, section 1. It says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in the church until the end of the world." In this statement, we see that baptism is, first, the rite of entrance into the visible church. As a person takes an oath of citizenship to become an American citizen, so we undergo baptism to become members of the Christian church. It is baptism that gives us the right to be recognized as Christians, unless or until we are excommunicated. Thus, it gives us the right to be part of the great work that God is doing through His church. As an administration of the covenant, baptism is a sign and seal, as we indicated earlier. As a sign, it represents cleansing, repentance, union with Christ. Cleansing, like the Old Testament ceremonial washings, is a requirement for entering God's presence. In this case, it symbolizes cleansing from sin. Not everybody who is baptized is cleansed or forgiven from sin, but that's what baptism symbolizes. That's what baptism pictures. Baptism as a sacrament pictures the gospel, and the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. Scripture doesn't say, as some do, that baptism is the new birth, or that our forgiveness comes through baptism, but it pictures forgiveness, so that people who are baptized, as well as those who witness the ceremony, will know what the gospel says, that God offers cleansing, forgiveness in Christ. Second, baptism represents repentance, as in the early ministry of John. For we must recognize that we are in need of God's cleansing, that we are sinners. When an adult is baptized, he confesses his own sin, turns from it, and asks God's forgiveness. In churches where infants are baptized, the parents make this confession on behalf of their children. Third, baptism symbolizes union with Christ. It is into the name of the Trinity, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into the name of someone is to belong to that person. In Romans 6, Paul says that we have been baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection, dying with him to sin and rising with him to new life. So Paul many, many times speaks of Christians as being in Christ. We are also baptized into the Spirit, as we discussed in Lesson 12. All the blessings of the Ordo Salutis, the list of doctrines which begins with calling and then regeneration and so on that we discussed in earlier lessons, all these blessings are based on our union with Christ. Effectual calling is calling into union with Christ. Regeneration means being created anew in the image of Christ. Faith and repentance are in, upon, and unto Christ. Justification, adoption, and sanctification are all blessings of union with Christ as being in Him. We have been talking about baptism as a sign, which signifies all these forms of union with Christ. But baptism is also a seal. It's God's confirmation that we belong to the covenant. Again, baptism is a name-giving ceremony, placing the name of God upon us, as the high priest placed the name of God upon Israel in Numbers 6. On the basis of that seal, we are admitted into the visible church. Again, baptism does not give us eternal salvation. As I indicated in our discussion of assurance in Lesson 16, baptized people do sometimes betray the Lord. When they do that, they receive the curses of the covenant rather than the blessings. But baptism does entitle the baptized person to all the blessings of fellowship with God in the church and with God's people. So I must disagree with the position that's ascribed to the early Swiss reformer Zwingli, that baptism is a mere symbol, a mere sign. Also, we must take issue with the Roman Catholic idea that baptism is the new birth, or with any other idea of baptismal regeneration. Now, having put this off as long as possible, we need to think about the two major controversies concerning baptism, one about the mode and one about the subjects. The question of mode is whether immersion is the only legitimate means of baptism, and the question of subjects is whether baptism may be administered to infants. Let me say first that godly people disagree on these matters, even within the Reformed tradition. I would be tempted to describe these as minor issues, except that they are relevant to the important question of who is and is not a member of the church. For some churches will exclude anybody from membership who has not been immersed or who has not been baptized as an adult on profession of faith. That makes this issue more important than one would judge from reading the scriptures. Actually, the scriptures say very little explicitly about the mode of baptism or about whether the sacrament should be given to infants. But let's look first at the question of mode. There are those who believe that immersion alone has biblical warrant. They argue that the Greek word baptize means to immerse, that John the Baptist chose a place for his ministry called Enon, where there were many waters. Matthew 3:16 speaks of people going down into water and coming up out of water, which suggests immersion. And the strongest argument, I think, for this position is that immersion is better suited than, say, sprinkling to fit the apostles' use of baptism in Romans 6 to symbolize our death and resurrection with Christ. But there are others who say, first, that the Greek word baptize does not necessarily mean immerse. In Luke 11:38, for example, it refers to people washing before dinner, which is almost certainly not by immersion. People who hold this view say that John needed many waters at Enon, not necessarily to immerse people, but simply to have enough water to baptize everybody who came. The phrases going down into the water and coming out of the water do not necessarily refer to immersion, for people may have gone into the stream and then received baptism by sprinkling or pouring. Indeed, some locations of baptism make immersion unlikely, Acts 9:11, 10:25, and 16:32, and there are no unmistakable examples of immersion in the New Testament. And on the non-immersionist view, Paul's main argument in Romans 6, 2 through 6, turns on our crucifixion with Christ, not his burial, and that is not particularly relevant to immersion. Further, there is some biblical evidence for sprinkling and pouring as modes of baptism. In Hebrews, the sprinklings of the Old Testament law are called baptisms. Christians are said to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood in several passages. Acts 2:17 and other passages present baptism in the Spirit as a pouring. The Spirit comes upon us or falls upon us. So my own conclusion is inconclusive. I think that immersion, sprinkling, and pouring are all legitimate means of baptism, and none should be excluded. The second controversy over baptism is whether the rite should ever be administered to infant children. People who say that it should be are called pedobaptists, which means child baptizers. People who say that infants are excluded from baptism are called, well, just Baptists or sometimes anti-pedobaptists. But the real point that the Baptists want to make is that baptism should be given only to people who are able to make a profession of faith in Christ, and they say that is impossible for infants. So it has become common lately to call them credo-baptists, those who baptize on the basis of a credo or on the basis of a profession of faith. Now the question is difficult because, like the mode question, the Bible does not discuss it explicitly. There is no command in the New Testament either to baptize infants or not to baptize them. Baptists say that there is no command to baptize infants, so we shouldn't do it. Pedobaptists say that the total biblical evidence, Old Testament and New Testament, requires us to baptize the children of believers unless there is a New Testament command forbidding it. Since there is no such command, we must baptize the children of believers. So it is a question of the burden of proof. Baptists say the burden of proof is on those who would argue infant baptism. Since explicit proof is lacking, we shouldn't do it. Pedobaptists say the reverse. The burden of proof is on those who would forbid infant baptism. Since that proof is lacking, we must do it. But now let's look at the specific arguments. The Baptist argues, first, that there is no New Testament command to baptize the children of believers. Secondly, he says that in the New Testament, baptism is always linked to professions of faith. And, of course, there are many examples of that connection. The Reformed Pedobaptist holds a different view. I use that phrase, Reformed Pedobaptist, not because I think that Credo Baptists are not Reformed. Indeed, many of them are. Rather, I use the term to distinguish the Reformed argument for infant baptism from the Roman Catholic argument and that of other groups that are not part of the Reformed tradition. So I will not argue that we should baptize infants in order to get them into heaven or in order to give them new birth. Rather, the argument is like this. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the rite of entrance into Israel, as baptism is now the rite of entrance into the visible church. Clearly, God commanded the Israelites to circumcise their male children on the eighth day of their lives. The rite of circumcision sealed the promises of God to his people, as baptism seals those promises to Christian believers. Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised, a seal of the righteousness of faith, the same thing that baptism seals for us today. So any argument against the appropriateness of baptism to infants would apply also to infant circumcision. It is true that infants cannot profess their faith and thus appropriate the righteousness of faith, but neither could infants do that in the time of Abraham. It is clear that in both testaments, God's covenant is for us and for our children. In the Old Testament, the words of the covenant were read to Israelites of all ages, the flood and the Exodus through the Red Sea, which are used in the New Testament as pictures of baptism, sprinkled equally people of all ages. In the New Testament, Jesus pronounced the blessing of God upon infants, Luke 18:15-17. When Jesus blessed the children, he was not like a politician kissing babies. He wasn't just showing affection for the babies. Blessing is a very serious matter in Scripture. In blessing, God places his name on his people, as the high priest did in Numbers 6:27. In blessing the children, Jesus put his name upon them. Further, in Acts 2:39, Peter proclaims that the promise of the new covenant is to you and to your children. Now, that is Old Testament covenantal language. To a first century Jew, that language would indicate that just as God included Abraham's children in covenant with him, so God includes the children of believers in the new covenant. We should also notice that baptisms in the New Testament after Jesus' resurrection tend to be baptisms of households, just as in the Old Testament God brought households to himself. Most likely there were children in these households, but even if there were not, the principle is that God is gathering families, not just individuals, into his kingdom. As families come into the kingdom, children come too, represented by their parents, as in the Old Testament. The Baptist reply to this argument is that the New Covenant is very different from the Old. The Old is based on physical birth, family, and nation. The New, on this view, is based on spiritual realities such as faith. But it's hard to find that sort of distinction in the Bible itself. Abraham circumcised his sons as a seal of the righteousness of faith. God's covenant with him was as spiritual as his covenant with us in Christ, and yet his children were part of that covenant, as on the pedo-baptist view, our children are part of our covenant relationship to Christ. Note also that in 1 Corinthians 7:14, children, even in a marriage where only one parent is a believer, children are holy, that is, they belong to God. And Paul addresses children along with adults in his letters as saints, holy people. So my personal belief is that children of believers are members of the covenant of grace and so ought to be baptized. It's just like circumcision in the Old Testament, which brought children into the covenant family but did not guarantee them ultimate salvation. But I don't think that Christians should break fellowship over this issue. Indeed, I wish there were a way that believers holding different positions on this matter could belong to the same church, but that doesn't seem to be a widely held position in the evangelical church today. Now we must turn to the Lord's Supper. If baptism is the sacrament of initiation, given only once, the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of continuing fellowship with God, to be received over and over again. The confession defines it as follows. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Like baptism, this ordinance is instituted by Christ for us to observe perpetually unto the last day. It has past, present, and future references. We look to the past, remembering his death, to the present as we receive nourishment, and to the future as we anticipate his coming, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. Our present nourishment comes from feeding on Christ by a closer relationship with others in the body. Notice the confession's reference to communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, a way in which God equips us better to serve him. One major theological controversy concerns the presence of Christ in the supper. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. That means that after the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, they actually become the physical body and blood of Christ, though they still appear to be bread and wine. So the supper is a continual sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. But Scripture never suggests anything like this. When Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body," he cannot have meant that the bread and wine on the table were his literal body, for his literal body was behind the table, not on it. Rather, what he plainly meant was that the bread and wine represent his body and blood. It's like a professor pointing to a map and saying, "This is France." He doesn't mean that the map is literally France, but that the picture represents France. The most serious error in this view, however, is that it represents the Lord's Supper as a continuing sacrifice. Scripture is clear that there is no continuing sacrifice and cannot be. Jesus' atonement is final and complete. There is no other sacrifice for sins. It needs no continuation, repetition, or supplementation. The Lutheran view is midway between the Roman Catholic and the Reformed. The Lutherans teach that in the sacrament, Jesus' physical body is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. That is, the elements are still bread and wine, but Jesus' body and blood are there too. They do deny the Roman Catholic idea of the sacrament as a continuing sacrifice, and that is good, but I do think that their emphasis on a literal physical presence of Christ dilutes the biblical emphasis on receiving Christ by faith alone. The view attributed to Zwingli, the early Swiss reformer, is that the sacrament is only a sign, only a memorial. The mainstream Swiss reformers, following Calvin, believe, however, that the supper is not a mere memorial, but a means of grace. Calvin says that when we take the supper, Christ is present in the Spirit, so we participate in his body and blood, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 18. We feed on him, as Jesus teaches in John 6:53 through 58. These benefits come by faith alone. The physical body of Christ is in heaven, not on earth. I think that this mainstream Reformed view is best. It incorporates more of the riches of Scripture than the others, and it avoids superstitions that are not based on Scripture. But I'd rather not end on a controversial note. I think it's unfortunate that these wonderful sacraments have become so much a source of battles in the church. It seems sometimes that they are more a cause for warfare than a blessing to God's people. So as we close, let's just think of the richness of the blessings that God has given us in the Lord's Supper. In our church, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and I am usually asked to lead it once a month. So every month I have to come up with a new devotional message focusing on the Lord's Supper. I worried about this at first because the sacraments are not a specialty of mine, and I wondered how I could possibly come up with 12 communion messages per year. But as I studied the Scriptures, God showed me how rich was the background and symbolism of the Lord's Supper. We usually say that the supper symbolizes Jesus' death for us, and it certainly does, but there's much more that comes with this. In Scripture, even in the Old Testament, table fellowship with God is an important element of the covenant blessing. When two people are at odds with one another, they need to be reconciled. Reconciliation can, of course, be rather superficial, but when it is deep and profound, when it is complete reconciliation, you not only become friends again with your former enemy, but you have him to dinner. That was often the case in the ancient Near East. Well, the fall has made us enemies of God. God provided food for Adam and Eve before the fall, but they abused that privilege by taking the one fruit that he kept from them. But through Christ, he seeks reconciliation with us, and that reconciliation is so deep, so complete, that he invites us to share meals with him. So after the great flood, God provides food for Noah and his family, inviting them to eat the flesh of animals as well as the fruits of the garden. When he redeemed Israel from Egypt, he gave them a meal, the Passover, as a memorial of their salvation and their covenant with God. When Israel met with God around Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly, God made a covenant with them as his people, and he called the 70 elders up to the mountain to eat and drink with him. For all the people, God provided manna, supernatural food, for them to eat on their long journey to the promised land. And the tabernacle offerings were offerings of food. Bread and flagons of wine were kept on a table in the tabernacle and again in the temple. This food is a covenant for Israel. It represents a covenant relationship between God and Israel. The animal sacrifices, the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering focused on the idea of atonement. Another of the tabernacle offerings, the peace offering, reckons on that atonement already been completed. It focuses on the reconciliation between God and the Israelite following atonement. The peace offering was a meal, of which part was burned up for God, part eaten by the priests, and part eaten by the worshipers, celebrating reconciliation. So a first century Jew would not have been surprised to hear that the Lord's Supper was the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Whenever we take the supper, as when Israel took the Passover and the peace offering and the other meals, we renew the covenant relationship between God and ourselves. Further, meals with God also provide continuing nourishment and fellowship with him. Think of how David in Psalm 23 speaks of God preparing a table for him in the midst of his enemies. Think of how God's wisdom in Proverbs 9 invites the young man into her home for a meal. Think of Jesus, who twice miraculously fed great multitudes. Think of how Jesus, after his resurrection, invited his disciples to eat and drink with him. This all anticipates the great meal in heaven, the messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, in which we celebrate the consummation of redemption. So as we eat and drink now, we look forward to his coming, where we will eat and drink with consummate joy. You see how wonderful the Lord's Supper is, and that it reminds us that Jesus' atonement leads to complete reconciliation, not a kind of standoffish relationship between ourselves and God, not the kind of thing where you forgive your enemy, but you really don't want to have anything more to do with him, but a full and complete reconciliation where we come to dine with one another, where we enjoy the same food together, where the Lord plays host to us as his reconciled people. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we should reflect on the past, the present, and the future. We should remember Jesus in his death, thanking him for his complete salvation. The supper is called a thanksgiving, hence the word Eucharist. In the present, we know that we can gain spiritual nourishment only from Christ. By eating and drinking, we participate in his body and blood, and we sense a greater union with him. Calvin, who emphasized that Christ is not physically present in the supper, but lives physically in heaven, thought that the supper was not so much Christ coming to be with us as us being caught up to heaven to be with him as we join him in the heavenly places. And then as we eat and drink, we look forward to the greater banquet to come. We eat only little bits of bread and little cups of wine, for we know that our fellowship with Christ in this life cannot begin to compare with the glory that awaits us in him.